Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us earlier. And in particular, I'm looking this evening at verses 17 to 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Let me just read those to you again. Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord is a bondservant, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." We began looking at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians last week, and I want to briefly remind you of what is happening in this passage, because the passage I'm studying or looking at this evening is an integral part. The church in Corinth wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul. Corinth is a city in Greece, and Paul had been used of God to plant a church in that city. And Paul had then moved on to another city called Ephesus, and he was there planting another church. And the church in Corinth had some questions about the whole issue of marriage that they wanted guidance on. So they wrote a letter to him. And as I mentioned last week, we mustn't think that in this passage, Paul is giving us teaching on marriage. Please do not approach this passage by saying, "Here is Paul's teaching on marriage." It isn't. This is Paul answering certain questions on marriage. It's a very different thing. He doesn't talk about many things which are very relevant to marriage because he wasn't asked about them. So there are these questions they asked about marriage. Now, last week we looked in some length at the background to this passage. And as I mentioned then, what he says in verse 26 is absolutely key to our understanding of this passage. He says in verse 26, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And as I mentioned last week, there was some issue, there was some problem that the city of Corinth and the church of Corinth found themselves in. And I use the illustration of the Second World War. And I was saying to you, imagine that a group of young people, some of whom are single, some of whom are engaged, they meet with you. You're a wise Christian of some years. They meet with you and they say to you, "We have some questions about marriage. Can you give us guidance?" But as I say to you, imagine that the time at which they approach you is August 1939, a month before Second World War began. And you've been looking at events in Europe. You've seen that Hitler has just invaded Czechoslovakia, and there is now a build-up of German troops on the border of Poland. It looks likely that he's going to invade Poland. And the moment he invades Poland, the Allies are going to declare war, so we're going to go to war. Now, when you give advice to these young people, some of whom are single, some of whom are engaged, when you give them advice, you keep that in mind. You don't just ignore the events. And so you would say to those who are engaged, "My advice to you is, don't get married yet." And that's what he says. It's very strange. You see, under normal circumstances, there was no war looming, and some engaged people say to you, "What do you think? Should we get married?" You would say, "Of course you must get married. You're engaged. You've decided to get married. The Lord is in this. Get married." But you keep in mind that war is coming. And when war comes, all sorts of hardships come and people die. And children are born to mothers and there are no fathers there. The fathers have died and they endure great suffering and so on. So you take this into account and you say, now be careful. So this whole passage has at its background this issue of this current distress. We don't know what it was, but there was some crisis. And all of Paul's advice is tempered with that. Now, this evening, I want us to look at verses 17 to 24. It's a very strange passage. And I was thinking as I was preparing this, if I wasn't preaching through 1 Corinthians, I'm going to be preaching this evening on a topic that I don't think I would have ever preached on. I don't think this topic arises anywhere else in the Bible. And I must admit, I must confess this before you, as I was preparing, I was thinking to myself, I don't know if this is going to be relevant to anybody. Well, it is the Word of God, and I trust that it speaks to you and speaks to you in your situation. It certainly spoke to me and certainly spoke in certain situations that I find myself in. The background to the passage from verse 17, the background is from verse 12. Remember what is happening. They have written to Paul with a series of questions. So they've said to Paul, in our church, there is this issue. What do you think? So he gives an answer. And then the second one, in our church, there is this issue. So Paul gives an answer to that. And then a third one, there is this issue. And then a fourth one, there is this issue. And that's how the passage progresses. And from verse 12, they've raised an issue. They've said there are some members of our church who are in what I called mixed marriage. By which I mean one party, one spouse is a Christian, the other isn't. They were married before they became Christians and then the gospel came to Corinth and the wife believed and the husband didn't, or the husband believed and the wife didn't. So they find themselves, because the gospel has come, they find themselves in this marriage where the person is a Christian, but their spouse isn't. And they feel they should leave that marriage, the Christian. The Christian in this marriage is saying, it's not good for me to be in a mixed marriage. It's not good for me to be married to an unbeliever. I should leave. Now, we looked at it from verse 12 last week. I'll just read that passage because what he says is very clear. He says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So you're a Christian, your wife isn't a Christian, and she's quite happy living with you. She consents to live with you. She has no problem living with you. Well, he says, you mustn't divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then he says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So if the unbeliever says, I don't want to remain in this marriage, fine. But he says to the Christian, do not initiate separation or divorce. Then verse 17 onwards, he deals with this issue in a little bit more detail. I'm sorry, this is getting rather heavy, but you have to understand this passage, and it isn't the easiest passage, but you have to understand it. You see, what happened is that they asked this question because they had certain views, they had certain thoughts, and we're going to explore that. So we're looking this evening then from verse 17 to verse 24. And the first point I want to make is this. I've got 3 points for you, 3 questions in dealing with this passage. The first question is this. Well, why did Paul write this passage? Paul says from verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision and so on. Why is Paul writing this? Well, Paul is writing this because these Christians in Corinth, they felt that we must agitate, we must labor, we must use enormous energy and effort to change the circumstances in which we are living. And if only we could change the circumstances in which we are living, we would be more holy and more effective as the servants of God. This is why a person who is in a mixed marriage, a man who is married to a woman who is not a Christian, he is agitating for divorce. And he is saying, I want to be holy. And I want to be Christ-like. And I want to be an effective servant of Christ. I want to be an effective evangelist. I want to be a testimony, a witness to Christ. But married to a wife who is not a Christian hinders me. And I should divorce this woman. She's not a Christian. And she's hindering me in this. And if I could only change my circumstances, if I could change my family way, well, then I would be more holy. Because my wife wouldn't always be there. And I could read the Bible as often as I want. And I could pray and go to church as often as I want. I could go to every service, every meeting. As it is, I can't go to every meeting because my wife isn't a Christian. And I have to consider her as well. And there are these women, and they were saying, well, I'm saved. This woman, she's saying, I'm saved. My husband isn't saved. And I'm not as holy as I could be. And I'm not as effective a servant of Christ as I could be because my husband isn't saved. He's a hindrance to me. If only I could be away from this marriage, if only I could be separated from my husband, well, then I would be holy. I would be effective. I would be an evangelist. I would be a great servant of Christ. So they were agitating for a change in their circumstances, and they were saying, if only we could change our family circumstances, well, we would be holy and effective. Do you know, this is something that Christians do. God calls us to be holy. He calls us to be Christ-like. He calls us to pursue holiness. And God calls us to be effective servants. And we sometimes get into this mindset. And this isn't just making excuses. People sincerely believe this. You know, they believe that it's my circumstances that is preventing me from being as holy as I could be. It is my circumstances that are preventing me from being as effective a witness for Christ and a servant of Christ. It is my circumstances that are preventing me from being effective as I should be. It's my place of work, you know. It's those colleagues at work that I'm with all day. And the influence that they have upon me. And the things that I have to do. It's the hours that I have to work, you know. Or it's my family life, you know, it's my wife, it's my children, it's my brother, it's my father. It's those sort of things. And if only I could be free from that. Or it's the place in which I'm living, the community amongst which I find myself. Or it's the church that I attend. And people sincerely believe this. I don't think there is any malicious laziness or lying or anything like that. I think people genuinely believe this. I think people believe that my circumstances are hindering me from being holy and being effective, and if only I could change the circumstances in which I am, well, then I would be unchained and I could be more holy and a more effective servant. So this is why they were agitating for this separation from verse 12 onwards. The married, the Christian man is saying, I should leave my wife, she's not a Christian. And the Christian woman in another marriage is saying, I should leave my husband because he's not a Christian and I'm a Christian and I want to be holy and effective. Agitating for a change of circumstances. That is why Paul has written this passage. Well, secondly then, the first question, why did Paul write this passage? Secondly then, what does Paul teach in this passage? Now, Paul teaches two things. Paul says, in the first place, remain in the condition that you were in when you were called. remain in the condition or remain in the circumstances in which you were when you were called. That's what he's saying, isn't he? Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And then he expounds it by means of illustration. He uses examples. Was any one of you at the time of his call already circumcised? I think he means, are you a Jewish person who has become a Christian from a Jewish background? Because that's what circumcised means in the New Testament. And he says, well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Let him not think, well, I want to forget the fact that I was a Jew before I became a Christian and I followed Judaism and I want to pretend that none of that happened. He said, don't do that. Was any of you at the time of his call uncircumcised? Were you from a pagan background? Let him not seek circumcision. Don't become Jewish, because that doesn't make you a Christian. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Verse 20, it's there in black and white. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bond servant or a slave? That word could be translated a slave. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. Have you noticed, when you read the New Testament, that this is actually the teaching of the New Testament? You know, it's very interesting. I must admit, it struck me with great force, with fresh force, when I read these verses, that there are some remarkable verses in the New Testament that are in line with this teaching. Let me just draw your attention to some of these passages. Will you just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? I think we're so familiar with these verses, we forget how remarkable they are. Ephesians and chapter 6. And I want to read from verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 5. And it's the same word, bondservant or slaves. Douloi, doulos. Bondservants or slaves. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Now clearly in the church in Ephesus, there were some members who were slaves. Slavery was widely practiced in the times of the New Testament. And quite obviously there were some members of the church who were slaves, who were the possession of some masters. And isn't it interesting that nowhere in the New Testament does any writer, Christ or Paul or Peter or James or John, nowhere does any writer ask Christians to agitate for political change? Does Paul, when writing to the Ephesian church, doesn't say to the slaves, now you must agitate for change and you must campaign, you must go on the streets with banners and you must do all you can, you must lobby your senators and so on, because slavery is terrible. Slavery is terrible, I don't think he's denying that. But there is an assumption behind these verses. You're a slave, live as a slave where you are. Do the best that you can in your circumstances. He doesn't say to them, agitate for change and campaign for change. Now, I will come back to that because there is a little text in 1 Corinthians 7 which we will come back to. But that is the force of his teaching. Will you look also at some words that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter and chapter 3. Sorry, I meant chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He means, of course, government. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, that's a different word, it means domestic servants. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So he first of all says to all the Christians, be subject, this is verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors and so on. Do you know, we can date this letter. And the emperor was Nero. It was Nero. And Nero was this wicked man. There is a belief that he was mentally ill. He had serious mental issues. And you know that he was a very incompetent emperor. He was a very incompetent governor. And in Rome, there was a large area which was what we would today call a shanty town, a township, where all the houses were made of wood. And the poorest lived there, the slaves lived there. And in order to divert attention from his incompetence, it is generally believed, and the Roman historian Tacitus drops very heavy hints about this, that Nero commanded that those houses should be set on fire. And it is Tacitus who tells us that Nero fiddled while Rome burned and thousands died. And then when it didn't work, the attention was still upon his incompetence. He then threw all the blame for this on the Christians. And Peter, who wrote these words, died under Nero. And Paul died under Nero. It was Nero who sentenced Peter and Paul to a horrible death because he turned against Christians. And yet Peter doesn't say, oh, there's this terrible emperor on the throne and we must do everything we can to agitate for change. He, in a sense, he says to the Christians to whom he's writing, look, we find ourselves in a certain situation and Nero is the emperor. And he says, as much as it is possible, for the Lord's sake, be subject to that institution. And then in verse 18, he writes to servants. And he says, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Some of you members, he says, you have masters who are unjust, cruel men. And he says, be subject to them. So it's a very interesting thing that the New Testament doesn't call for this business of always be agitating for change, always be looking at your circumstances. Are my circumstances good? Are my circumstances right for me to live a holy life and to live an effective Christian life? Always be agitating, change, 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 change. And it says no. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, accept them. And live within them. Now, if you go back to the passage in 1 Corinthians that I'm expounding, you will notice in verse 21, there's an important bracket. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So he's writing to slaves and he's saying, if you can get freedom, fine, do it. Of course you must. So you see, there's a balance here. He's saying to these slaves, don't become obsessed with change. You know, don't make it the goal of your life. We're slaves. We mustn't be slaves. We must be free so that we can serve Christ and we can be holy and effective servants. And we must agitate for change until we've got freedom, and then we can serve Christ. Don't do that. Don't become obsessed with it. Don't make it your idol. Don't make it your goal. If, however, you are able to get freedom from your slavery without it becoming your obsession, you're able to change your circumstances, do it. There is benefit to you in doing it. But it mustn't become your obsession. And I think he's saying it because for the Corinthians, this business had become an obsession. And the man is saying, I must divorce my wife. She's not a Christian and I'm a Christian. And I want to be holy and effective. Well, I must change my circumstances. It would become an obsession with them. And he's saying, you don't do that. So why did Paul write this passage? Because of this obsession to change circumstances. What does Paul say? Well, he says two things. In the first place, he says, remain in the condition in which you were called and serve the Lord in that condition. But if you are able to change your circumstances, then by all means do it. But don't let it become your obsession, your idol, your goal in life. Your goal in life is to serve Christ, not to change your circumstances. It's an interesting balance, isn't it? And we have to be very wise how we apply this. But that is what the passage is saying. Now, a third question then. So we've seen why Paul wrote the passage. We've seen what Paul teaches in this passage. And then thirdly, why are we to live as we are called? Because that's what he's saying. The circumstances that you find yourself in, he says, live in those circumstances. Don't always be agitating for change. Be obsessed with change. The circumstances that you are in, live in those circumstances. Why? Why should we do this? Well, the passage gives two reasons. And they're actually very, very important reasons. And I want to draw them to your attention. The first reason is this. Christ has assigned the conditions in which we are living. Christ has assigned us to live in the circumstances in which we are living. Look at the way the passage begins in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. What Paul is saying is the circumstances you find yourself in, this is not an accident. This is not something that has just happened because these things just happen by chance and the arrangement of men and so on. He is saying that God, in his wisdom, has assigned you to live in certain circumstances. And Christ calls you to be a witness to him in those circumstances. And he has put you there because your testimony will be a bright, powerful, effective testimony in those circumstances. So accept this as something that has come from God. And you know, again, the New Testament backs this up. I'm thinking of Philippians. Would you just turn with me to Philippians in chapter 1? Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 1. Now, you know, Paul wrote Philippians from prison. And he was imprisoned unjustly. He had broken no law. He had committed no crime. What he was doing was going from city to city, being an evangelist, planting local churches, and winning souls for Christ. And the Roman authorities imprisoned him. And you would have thought, if anybody would have agitated for a change of circumstances, if anybody would have said, now look, you Christians to whom I'm writing in Philippi, campaign for my release. Go to the streets with banners. Write to write to the emperor and to your senators and your local representatives. And quickly agitate for this so that I might be released from this prison, that I might again continue to be an effective evangelist. But nowhere in the letter to the Philippians or to the Colossians or to the Ephesians, and they were all written when he was in prison, none of those letters does he say, do this. In fact, if you look at Philippians 1 from verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's talking about his imprisonment, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that interesting? He says, here I am in prison, and you Philippians have become discouraged, because they had. And you think I should be out there visiting city after city, evangelizing in street corners, in marketplaces, and planting churches. And you think to yourself, if I'm in prison, I'm not being effective, and the gospel is chained. He says, well, I am chained, but the gospel isn't chained. And he says, by my chains, something remarkable has happened. Two remarkable things have happened. Firstly, the imperial guard has heard the gospel. They might not have heard the gospel if I hadn't been imprisoned. But now that I am in prison, I've got opportunity to reach a group of people who otherwise may not have been reached. The imperial guard has learned why I'm in prison and what it is that I'm in here for, and so on. There has been an opportunity to witness to these people. But the second thing that has happened is those who are outside, verse 14, they have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are now much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So the evangelism is going on. People are going in the street corners and in marketplaces and door to door and preaching the gospel. I'm not doing it, but others are. And the reason they're doing it is because they become emboldened, encouraged by my imprisonment. So you see, Paul recognizes that this is the sovereign wisdom of God, his imprisonment. He sees this as circumstances to which Christ has assigned to him. And it is in Christ's wisdom that this has happened. And he's not agitating for change. And he's not saying, well, I can't do anything until I'm released. And once I'm released, then I will become an effective servant. You know, that's a deadly mistake. The worst thing a Christian can do is to say, when this happens and this happens and this, then I will be an effective servant and then I'll be more powerful as an evangelist or as a servant of Christ when these conditions have been met. That is an unbiblical attitude. The Bible's teaching is wherever we are and in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we are to be a witness. Because Christ has assigned those circumstances to us, and he has done so in his wisdom and for his glory. So Paul says to these people who are in mixed marriages, this is what Christ has assigned to you. You remember last week we looked at those words from verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So he says, you're saying, I don't want to be married to this woman. She's not a Christian. I want to be an effective evangelist. Well, why don't you be an evangelist in your own home? You've got an unsaved person in your home. How do you know? You might be the means for your spouse coming to faith in Christ. So be an effective evangelist, a Christian, in the circumstances where you are. Accept it and be an effective servant where you are. That is the first reason why we are to live where we are called, because Christ has assigned to us the position we're in. But there's a second reason, and I'm going to finish with this quickly, but there's a second reason. And the second reason in this passage, and it is this, that Christ himself gives us our identity and not the world. Christ gives us our identity and not the world. He says in verse 22, "He who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." So he says to a slave, in the world you're a slave, and the world calls you a slave, and the world despises you as a slave. But you're not a slave really, because you're in the kingdom of Christ. You're a saved person. And in the kingdom of Christ, you're not a slave. You're free. Your real status is not in the world. Your real status is in the kingdom of God. We need to learn this, because we look to the world to give us status. We look to the world to tell us whether we are important and great and so on. And we shouldn't. We don't belong to the world. Yes, we live in the world, but we're not of this world. And we don't draw our identity from the world. And we don't let the world tell us whether we really are important and effective and so on. We are Christ's servants. So he says to these slaves, you don't feel bad about your situation. The world might call you slaves and the world might despise you. But in Christ, you are free men. And then he says to those who are free, and perhaps they're tempted to be arrogant and to look down upon slaves. He says, yes, in the world you're free, but you are slaves of Christ. There is a balance. So you don't become arrogant and start looking down upon others in the church who are slaves in the world. Because you are all in Christ and your identity is drawn in Christ. Can I just finish with verse 24? Because I think that's a very important verse. He says in verse 24, this is by way of summary. So brothers, he says, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I'm sorry, that's not a good translation. The better translation, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there live in the presence of God. There live out your lives in the presence of God. That's what the Greek actually means. In other words, he's saying you live out your lives not in the presence of this world, taking this world into consideration. You live out your lives in the presence of God. It is God whom you are serving. It is God whom you are seeking to please. Serve him in whatever condition he has placed you. So that is what he's saying. We are to serve God wherever we find ourselves. And we are to accept our circumstances, whatever they are, and serve God in them. And not always to be thinking, if only things were different, oh, then I could serve God. If only things were different, oh, then I could be holy and effective. We serve him where we are, because this is what he has assigned to us. And we are to live our lives in his presence. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray.